third study, entitled The Heavenly Jerusalem. Brother Ari Valkenburg will now read Revelation chapter 21.
As already mentioned, brethren and sisters, tonight we are to consider the symbolic vision which John saw of those changes which are to take place, which John speaks of as a heavenly Jerusalem. Tonight our brother John will lead us in a consideration of the things which we have read.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the preceding studies, we have endeavoured to capture a picture of many of the physical features appertaining to life in the kingdom. We've looked at some of the topographical changes which will take place in the lands of the Middle East. We've looked at the building of the temple, which shall be erected in the city of Jerusalem. And we've endeavoured to transport ourselves into the future to imagine that we are there in that kingdom, to give ourselves a hope and a vision which might buoy us up in these days as we walk toward that kingdom of God. Now, as we have read this evening in Revelation 21, we have a vision which in many respects seems very similar to what we've read in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. And it's quite obvious that the Apostle John, here in recording the vision which Christ has given unto him, is in fact drawing on the terms and the conditions of the prophecy in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. There is no doubt of it at all. We read of the city lying four square. We read of the man with the measuring reed. We read of the living water which will flow out of this city, and so forth. And it's quite obvious that this vision of Revelation 21 and 22 is based upon that of Ezekiel 40 to 48. But wherein then lies the difference? Well, whereas in Ezekiel 40 to 48, we have a literal description of a literal temple and literal conditions which will exist in the land of Israel, in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, or 21 and 22 I should say, we have there descriptions of things in sign. Because as we well know, the book of Revelation starts off by saying that God revealed through Jesus Christ these things to his servant John, and he sent and signified it by his angel. And the word signify means to reveal by sign. So that whereas, in fact, the signs of Revelation 21 and 22 are based on the literal account of Ezekiel 40 to 48, we must see them as symbolic or as spiritual, and therefore teaching us spiritual lessons. And so whereas we have a literal New Jerusalem described in Ezekiel, in Revelation chapter 21, we have a spiritual New Jerusalem. Whereas we have a literal city in Ezekiel, we have a spiritual city built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And those words are a paraphrase from Ephesians, where the apostle Paul tells us that we are this holy city and this temple. And so we have here in Revelation 21 and 22 a description of a temple city. And both the temple and the city stand in their symbolic sense as representations of the glorified ecclesia. Thus, as we anticipate the time to come when the Lord shall be in the earth, we have set before us here in sign the characteristics of those people who shall go to make up this city. We see around us on the wall the characteristics of the literal city. We see here in Revelation 21 the characteristics of the spiritual city. And so this is a strongly exhortational section, brethren and sisters, as we come to consider the characteristics which shall be revealed in all their glory in the community of the saints in the kingdom age. And of course it goes without saying that one would expect to see these characteristics in embryo in the saints of today. Because if they are not seen in the saints today in their embryonic stage, then of course we cannot expect to see them revealed in the kingdom. And thus there is considerable exhortation as we go through these chapters. Well, let us endeavour first of all to expound many of the features in the chapter, and as we so do, to extract the exhortation from it. First of all, we want to see the setting of the chapter. Now, the opening verse of the chapter tells us that it is obviously connected with the final verses of the preceding chapter. Now, once again, we're going to suggest that it would be far better if we could forget about chapter divisions. They've been put there for convenience, but in many cases, they prove to be an inconvenience. And this is the case with Revelation 21 and 22. I would suggest we forget completely about the chapter division at 21 and at 22, because the theme, in fact, flows right through. This being the case, as we look at the concluding verses of chapter 20, we see that it is speaking about the period at the end of the millennium. At the end of the millennium. Because we find in verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And of course we could go back even further and expound this in more detail. But we see that this is speaking of the time when death and the grave will cease to be a reality in the earth. Now death will be a reality during the period of the millennium. But at the end of the millennium, death itself shall be destroyed. And so the concluding verses of Revelation chapter 20 are speaking of that time at the end of the millennium. Thus the opening verses of Revelation 21 are speaking of the time at the end of the millennium. And in fact verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 21 speak of this final vision. Now it is one of those characteristics of the book of Revelation that because the apostle is following through a theme, or various themes, he will take one theme right through to its conclusion, and then he'll go right back and he'll start all over again. And this, of course, is where many people find a difficulty in understanding Revelation. They expect to be able to start off in Revelation 21 with the beginning, and get to the end of Revelation 22, and follow one theme right through. And in fact, this is not strictly the case. Although there is a theme running right through, there are many subsidiary themes. And so what actually happens is that in verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 21, we have a description of the things at the end of the millennium. But then when we come to verse 9, he goes back and he starts to look at a slightly different theme. And he takes us back in verse 9 to the beginning of the millennium. And he starts to develop another theme, and shows to us the conditions at the beginning of the millennium. Now this all sounds horribly confusing, but when you see a picture or a plan of the book of Revelation as a whole, it becomes very easy to see it. And so then in verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 21, we have the ultimate picture of glory. So that John says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now when he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he is, as we well know, not speaking of the literal heaven and earth, but speaking of that heaven and earth which is used symbolically in the book of Revelation and other places. It speaks of the ruling systems. It speaks of that organization of things which is to pass away when the millennium is complete. And so the heaven which he is speaking about here is actually the millennial heaven. It is actually the condition of things which will have existed for 1,000 years. And he now speaks of that time when even this heaven shall have passed away. We read there that he says the first heaven and first earth were passed away. That's not strictly true, because the word first there should actually be the former. The word first is really the word former, the same as what we've got in verse 4. The former things are passed away. So that here is the Apostle John standing at the end of the millennium and looking back on that condition of things which have existed during the millennium, and saying the former heaven has now passed away. There are, in fact, three heavens which are spoken of in the Scripture. This new heaven, which the Apostle John is now going to speak about, is in fact the third heaven. If you go back to the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of this third heaven, of the period beyond the millennial age. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start actually from the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." A very, very interesting section of Scripture, and in fact a very beautiful one. Paul is, of course, speaking of himself, but he is speaking of himself as though he were a split personality. He says, "I've got nothing to glory about, except," he says, "mine infirmities, and I might glory in mine infirmities because they have come upon me," basically because of the truth. But he says, "I knew a man," and he's speaking of himself, "who," he says, "received visions and revelations of the Lord. He was caught up into the third heaven. He was taken into paradise. And he saw unspeakable words," or he heard things, "which it was not lawful for him to utter." Now the third heaven is the third system of things which will have existed upon the face of the earth. The first heaven was the Mosaic heavens, which passed away in AD 70. The second heaven is the millennial heaven, which John is now standing at the end of. And the third heaven is the period beyond. Now you think about this. How much in the Bible speaks to us about the period beyond the millennium? How many passages can you quickly turn to which speak about the conditions beyond the millennium? There are very, very few indeed. And those which are there are very brief, such as 1 Corinthians 15. That when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, then God shall be all in all. So he says, beyond the millennium, God shall be all in all. But we don't get a description of things beyond the millennium, for very obvious reasons. Because it's speaking, as our chairman said, about things which are infinite. And you and I, and any other human being upon the face of this earth, is incapable of understanding anything which is infinite. It is impossible for the finite mind to grasp things which are infinite. That is why God offers us a 1,000-year reign. We can understand 1,000 years. We can understand what it means to be kings and priests and reign on the earth. Therefore, God explains it to us in terms which a finite man can understand. But he points out to us that at the end of the millennium, we will be taken into a condition of things which are infinite. And he says, in effect, "I'll tell you about that when you get to that stage, because you don't understand it now. You can't understand it. If you can tell me where space ends," you might say, "well, then I will tell you about eternity." But our mind is not built to grasp it. It is incapable of grasping it. Now, Paul was taken in vision, in a sense, in a measure of ability to understand something of that time beyond. It was so glorious that it was not lawful for him to be even able to speak about it. And he says, "I'll glory in that man," but he said, "it wasn't really me. It is as though it was another man, taken up into heaven, spiritually speaking, to see this third dispensation, the period beyond." Now, this is the period which John is going to describe to us in Revelation 21, 1-8. Here again, he describes it in terms that we can understand. He's telling us how we will be in that time and what the conditions will be. But of course, he only explains those facets of it to us that we are capable of understanding. So when he says in verse 1 that the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, he is saying now that that is the second heaven. The millennial heaven has now passed away. And in case you've got doubts in your minds as to the authenticity of this reasoning, well, then it's very clear from the last three words of that verse. Because John says that there was no more sea. There was no more sea. Now, the sea, in the Bible, in symbolic sense, stands of the nations, stands as a representation of the nations. The sea as it existed under the first heaven is described in Isaiah 57 and verse 20. The sea of nations, as it was constituted in the days of the Mosaic dispensation and in the days of Israel, is graphically described in verse 20 of Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so the sea, as it was in the Mosaic dispensation, and in fact as it is today, is like the troubled sea. The Lord says in Luke 21, there shall be distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, the sea and the waves roaring. So the sea today is a troubled sea, because the nations are troubled. Now, during the millennium, the sea will still be there, because the nations will still be there. The symbolic sea will still exist, but it won't be like a troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. It will be the sort of sea which is described in Revelation 4 and verse 6, where we have a picture of the opening of the millennium. And in verse 6 we have a picture of the nations as they gather before the Lord who reigns in Jerusalem. And thus in Revelation 4 verse 6, depicting the condition at the beginning of the millennium, we have, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now then, here is a sea, but it's not a troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. It's a perfectly calm sea. It's as calm as the surface of glass, and it is as clear as crystal. So then, during the millennium, the nations will be at peace, no longer like the troubled sea casting up mire and dirt, but calm and clear like glass. But John now comes to a time in chapter 21 and verse 1 when he says there is no more sea. The sea has been done away because there are no mortal nations left. Every vestige of mortality has now disappeared. God is now all in all. This is now the third heaven. The first heaven saw signs of troubled sea. The second heaven saw a sea of glass, of calmness. But the third heaven says there's no more sea, because immortality completely covers the earth. Thus, John is then taking us into a picture of the period beyond the millennium. And he says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem which he sees then is the complete picture of the glorified saints taken from both this dispensation and the millennial dispensation. The characteristics which will be revealed in this group are exactly the same as the characteristics which we see today. We pray that at the beginning of the millennium we may find our part in this New Jerusalem. So that in a sense the New Jerusalem will commence to form at the beginning of the millennium, but it will not be completely formed until all the nations have passed out of existence. This is an intervening stage that we can see on the wall here. This is the literal New Jerusalem, which will exist for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, then the spiritual Jerusalem will be ushered in. And so everything that the nations will have seen in literal fact for 1,000 years will be beautifully, symbolically represented in the characters of those people who shall have been participants in this temple, whether as immortals or whether as mortals coming up to worship. And so the New Jerusalem, by metonymy, the city itself, stands as a figure of the inhabitants of that city. And as we've said both in Ephesians and in Corinthians and in other places, Paul tells us that we are a spiritual temple. We are a spiritual city. And we are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, something which John goes on to describe later in this chapter. He sees it coming down from God, out of heaven, as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, in what sense can we say then that this new Jerusalem, this body of saints, comes down out of heaven? There is a very, very beautiful sense in which the Scripture describes this for us. The Scripture describes the saints as being a multitude of people who have been begotten from above. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, we won't look it up. You remember the discourse that Christ had with Nicodemus. And he said, except a man be begotten again, or as the margin says, begotten from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we are begotten from above. How are we begotten from above? Well, Peter tells us in the first of Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 that we are begotten from above by a spiritual seed. As though the Father in heaven had begotten us. And he has begotten us, but in a spiritual sense. The first of Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, you have been begotten again. The word is born, but it should be begotten. You have been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so this spiritual seed has descended from God in heaven. It has become implanted in our heart. It has begotten in us a new creature. Not a new literal creature, but a new spiritual creature. The nucleus of this new Jerusalem. And if each one of us here this evening, brethren and sisters, can appreciate the fact that begotten in each one of us by the power of the word is a new creature. Not just a new intellectual creature. Not just one who can go out and say, I have now learned the truth, but a new creature who feels completely at one with the Father, no longer alienated from him through ignorance, no longer separated from him through iniquity and through sin, but one who has been brought forth and brought close to the Father and has come to love him and to know him. So then this one has been begotten from above. And as multitudes of men and women and ecclesias down through the ages are formed on this principle, so in the kingdom age, when the completely glorified ecclesia is there, it can be said of this ecclesia that they have been begotten from above. Not only begotten, but they have now been born. Because at this stage, we have not been born of the Spirit. We've only been begotten of the Spirit. Our Father is Yahweh in the heavens. He has begotten us. But our mother has not yet brought us to the birth. And Paul in Galatians, in chapter 4, tells us who our mother is, and it ties up perfectly with what we are reading here in Revelation 21. In Galatians chapter 4, and in verse 26, the apostle states, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And so having been begotten now by the power of the word, this new creature is forming, an incorruptible spiritual creature, because the word of God is incorruptible. And it is forming, a character is developing. And it will come to the birth in that day when Jerusalem, which is from above, comes down to the earth. And here it will be revealed as a glorified group of people, today constituting the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that day also, the words of the psalmist will be fulfilled when it says, it will be said of this man that he was born in Babylon, but of this man it shall be said, he was born in Zion, and the highest shall overshadow her. And so he depicts Zion as a mother, or Jerusalem as a mother, and we are born in her. And in that day, the words of Revelation 21 and verse 2 will see their fulfillment. Not only that, but he links it up with the theme of the ecclesia being a bride, because it shall come down as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so, you see, he pictures then the millennial heaven closing. And in effect, as that heaven closes, so there descends out of it this new Jerusalem, the complete body of the saints, both from the dispensation in which we live now and from that group during the millennium. And they will be then prepared as a bride adorned for the husband. The husband, of course, being Yahweh himself. Then the words of verse 3 will be fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, it cannot be said that this condition will prevail during the millennium, but it can be said that it will prevail at the end of the millennium. For as the 1st of Corinthians 15 states, God shall be all in all. And that's exactly what John is saying here. With sin, death, and the grave destroyed, God shall be all in all. The tabernacle of God is described here. And this is probably a play upon the fact that in the wilderness, God established a tabernacle with Moses. But there is one significant difference between the tabernacle that God established through Moses and this tabernacle which he speaks about here. The tabernacle which Moses built is described in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. And notice carefully the terms of Exodus 25 and verse 8. It says there, And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And similarly in Exodus 29 and verse 45, Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. But in the kingdom age it shall be said, The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And there is a difference between dwelling among them and dwelling with them. God dwelt among Israel, but he didn't dwell with Israel. He was there in the midst of the nation, but that nation was not at one with him. But in the kingdom age, it is not said that God shall dwell among them, but God shall dwell with them, because he is completely at one with them. And so we have here this picture of the ultimate, of God being all in all. Now, if the scripture was to go on and to describe this in more detail, we wouldn't understand it, would we? To start with, we can't picture what God looks like. Doubtless each one of us has got some sort of an idea in our mind, and doubtless every one of us is completely wrong. Because God is infinite, and our mind cannot grasp it. And so the hope which is set before us is simply to tell us, when you get to that stage, God will be all in all. The Yahweh family will be complete. God's name will be throughout the whole earth. And this, he says, is the picture. He says, I can tell you what the conditions will be like. And he tells us in verse 4, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The things of this age are constituted as death, as sorrow, as crying, and as pain. They are the realities of this life. They are the realities that the world tries to escape. They try to escape it by all sorts of diversionary activities. We know that we can't escape it, and we've got to face up to it as a reality. And the Word of God can strengthen us as we face it as a reality. We don't try to play down the reality of it. We face it fairly and squarely. But when we face it, we are armed with the Word of God, which tells us that it is the reality of this age. It tells us also that in this age, the millennial age, it shall still be a reality, but it shall be reduced. We see there the millennium as being a bridging gap between mortality and immortality, between that which is finite and that which is infinite, so that during the millennium, death shall be reduced. Reduced, of course, we mean in the fact that men shall live longer. Sorrow, therefore, shall not be as intense as it is today, because there shall not be so much death. But when we come to the end of the millennium, all of these things shall be done away with completely. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and I am Omega. He takes the first and he takes the last letters of the Greek alphabet as a symbol of the fact that he is there at the beginning and he is there at the end. I'm the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And here we have it in its literal sense. Here is the fountain of the water of life, which for 1,000 years, those people who come up to the city of Jerusalem will see flowing out from that city. It will flow out from there, and it will go down and heal the Dead Sea. And in Revelation chapter 22, we have a description of this, which we'll look at later on. It takes this literal city, literal stream of Ezekiel, and it applies it to the life eternal, which shall be offered at the end of the millennium. I will give unto him that is thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And in chapter 22 and verse 1, you'll find this water of life again. And likewise in chapter 22, and further on, you'll find it described in the subsequent verses. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it in John chapter 7, and in verses 37 to 39, in the sense that even today, we can in measure partake of this living water. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so here is that which is Spirit. Spirit today, in the power of that word, which can beget us again unto a newness of life. Spirit in the kingdom age, which can beget a person unto eternal life. And here at the end of that age, he depicts it as a fountain of water of life, which shall be offered freely unto all those who are alive and remain. He says in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's a very real danger that we could end up spending the rest of the night just looking at that one verse. Because when he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, we are reminded of this theme which starts in Genesis and goes right through to Revelation. We're reminded of the principles of creation, where man was given dominion over the beasts of the sea, over the fish of the sea, the beasts of the earth, the fowl of the heaven. He was told to have dominion over those things which represented the carnal mind. The psalmist takes it up in Psalm 8. The apostle Paul takes it up in Corinthians and in Ephesians. And he points out that Jesus Christ had the dominion over all these things. And the term all things came to be synonymous with that which represented the thinking of the flesh, the carnal mind. Therefore, if we can today overcome these things, then we shall inherit all things. Because the all things now stand as a symbol of that which is carnal and fleshly. But it wasn't designed to be that way originally. God created the earth for his own pleasure. It doesn't bring him pleasure now. The all things stand as a representation of the flesh, which doesn't bring him pleasure. But at the end of the kingdom, it shall bring him pleasure, because all things shall reflect the glory of God. And he that has at this present time overcome what the scripture styles the all things, shall in the kingdom inherit the all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But a note of warning closes this section. John outlines the characteristics of those who will not find a part in the kingdom of God. the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. They've got no part in that kingdom. We tend to brush it aside lightly and say, yes, this speaks of those obnoxious people who indulge liberally in the things of the flesh. But it doesn't really. It speaks to us of the characteristics which are inherent in every one of us. And I wonder how many people could take that first one and say, I'm not fearful. I wonder how many of us could take it. The characteristics which he's speaking about here are very amply described in the first epistle of John, at chapter 4 and verse 18. It hits right at the roots of our faith. It proves whether our faith is something purely intellectual or whether it is something which has grasped our emotions as well. Because John tells us in his first epistle, at chapter 4 and at verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I'd like to go back and read verses 17 and 18 again, this time from Moffat's translation, who brings out the drama of it beautifully. He says, starting from verse 17, love is complete with us when we have absolute confidence about the day of judgment, since in this world are we living as he lives. Love has no dread in it. No, love in its fullness drives all dread away. For dread has to do with punishment. Anyone who has dread has not reached the fullness of love. And I guess I would have had more, yes, arguments on these two verses than I reckon on any other verses in the Bible. And not with people outside the truth, with people who are Christadelphians. People want to argue about this verse. They're not arguing with me, they're arguing with John. John tells us there is a pinnacle of maturity which we've got to endeavour to reach. It is basic and simple. We can spell it out in literal terms and in technical terms. We can tell people that as long as you are unbaptized, you're a sinner, and when you're baptized, you're a saint. You may be an ungodly saint, but you are still a separated one. God's righteousness demands that sinners can only receive one thing, and that's severity. And that saints can only receive one thing, and that is mercy. Therefore, we are saints, and God is speaking to us through John as saints. Therefore, he says, you can only receive one thing from the Father, that is love. But you turn around and you say, but I'm not sure. I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think we can be confident. And so it gets sidetracked onto the idea of a self-confidence, where one says, I'm not good enough to say that I'm going to be saved. But that's not the point. We're arguing about something which is not being spoken about here. John says, if you can only appreciate that you cannot save yourself, you see, inherent in every one of us, there's this tendency towards Judaism, to say, I've got to be good enough to get into the kingdom. Well, there is a sense in which we've got to be good enough. But this goodness is not going to come about as a result of a determination on our part to be good, good, good. And then when we say, well, I've failed once, I'm not good enough. God saves us through his mercy, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is incumbent upon us to endeavour to manifest the glory of God, but in so doing to realise that the love of God, both God's love for us and our love for him, is the pinnacle for which we should be aiming. And when we can approach unto this, then it casts out all fear. And one says, I'm not frightened of the judgment seat. Well, why should we be frightened of the judgment seat? We know for a fact that we're going to die, providing, of course, Christ doesn't come in the meantime. Now, that's a fact. What can the judgment seat do for us that is worse than that? The judgment seat can say, yes, you're worthy of death. Well, then we might say that's the righteousness of God. God is quite righteous. I have not done that which I should do. I have not believed implicitly in that which he has set before me. I have not acknowledged in its fullness the saving power of the sacrifice of Christ. I've reserved a little bit of the flesh for myself. And therefore the righteousness of God should be declared. But on the other hand, if we acknowledge that we are worthy of nothing better than death, and we acknowledge that God alone is righteous, then we are well on the way to appreciating that which God has done. And a person who really believes this has no fear of the judgment seat, because he says, look, the judgment seat will give me the opportunity of being in the kingdom. It sets forth before me the glory of God. But if I don't get there, God is righteous. It's my fault, it's not God's fault. God's righteousness will be declared in whether I get in the kingdom or whether I don't get in the kingdom. And the person who can come to this frame of mind and say, well, look, if I am in the kingdom, I'm still not worthy of it. He started to appreciate the love of God. And it casts fear out. He looks forward to the day of judgment as a day which he is anticipating with great hope. He wants Christ to be in the earth. He wants Christ to be in the earth not for his own miserable sake, but for God's sake. In other words, it gets us back to the simple fact, if we are God-centered in our religion and not self-centered, it casts out fear, it builds up love, it builds up a confidence in the return of Christ. But if we are self-centered in religion, if we elevate humanitarianism above God manifestation, then all these other little things are going to come in. And inevitably, when I discuss this with people who say, I can't agree with it, it's because they are reasoning it from the other point of view. I'm not good enough. I don't think anyone should say that they are going to be in the kingdom. And this is the reasoning of the flesh. It's nothing at all to do with what John's talking about. But the Apostle John, the same Apostle, writes in the Revelation and says, if you're fearful, you've got no place in the kingdom. Why? Because the very fact that you're fearing is an open acknowledgement of the fact that you don't believe that God can save you. And that's the biggest insult that anyone can throw in God's face. The biggest insult. We can get up here on a platform and preach the truth to the stranger and say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and go home and say, I'm not good enough. And what are we doing? We're denying the power of God to save us. And so let us make it clear that this confidence is not a self-confidence, it's a confidence in the power of God, and that whatever happens at the judgment seat, the righteousness of God will be declared. And if we have grown to love him because of the fact that he has showered this mercy upon us, then it will cast out fear and it will build up confidence. And so notice that John in Revelation 21 puts down fearful as the first characteristic that we've got to get rid of, because it is the basis of all apostasy. He speaks about the unbelieving intimately associated, is it not, with the idea of fearfulness. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And you say, yes, I believe that he can reward me, but I don't know whether he'll reward me, because I'm not good enough. Unbelieving. It's not just a matter of saying God can save people. We've got to say, I believe that God can save me. I'm not worthy of salvation, but that's not the point. God says, look, none of you are worthy of salvation, but will you please believe it, that I will save you. If you will simply believe it and be baptized as an acknowledgement that you are worth nothing. In other words, if you're prepared to get yourself down on the ground there and be crushed as flat as you can on the ground, God says, I can use you. I can do something with you, because you've acknowledged that you're worth nothing. Now, when you've done that, you're really starting to believe. But you see, fearfulness and unbelief are characteristics of people who are in fact not fully appreciating the mercy of God, because the thinking of the flesh still plays a predominant part in their mind. The thinking of the flesh can't understand these things. It's completely incomprehensible. It's another language. But those who have had that incorruptible seed of the word planted in their mind, the constituents of this new Jerusalem, they've developed a new form of thinking, and they can appreciate this. And so he lists other characteristics which will naturally develop out of these things. So that the brother who says, I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough, therefore I don't think we should say what John says. He's on the way to departing from the truth. He may never completely depart from it, but he's got the seeds there of wrong thinking. As we've said many times, the trouble with clean flesh is not that it has all the little technical details wrong, like Adam was mortal or immortal or something else before the fall, and that people were eating of the tree of life and these things. It's not that. It's the fact that they believe human salvation is more important than God manifestation. And we've said this dozens of times. They start off with the wrong premise. And the fearful person is again on the wrong premise. He sees human salvation instead of God manifestation. And you must be sick of hearing this, particularly from me, because this is, well, I'm saying it all the time, but it's a fact. This is the basis of everything. And if we fear, then it's because we're worried about ourselves. If we're worried about God, and we see God as a God of love, because he says, that's what I am, then we fear. It's as simple as that. And it's because we don't believe. And so what happens? Well, we eventually become people who are abominable. You might just like to note these references, because we're not going to look them all up. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, is a description of a class of people who were an abomination, described from the Pharisees. Murderers. Well, we can very easily be murderers. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us this. And therefore, you see, hatred for the brethren can easily come out of fleshly thinking. There is no part for these people in the kingdom. Whoremongers, spiritual adulterers, those who want to be married to Christ but married to the world at the same time, or should we say married to Christ but carry on an illicit relationship with the world. There is this inherent tendency in every one of us to play a double game. The flesh wants to be at one with the world. It doesn't want to be ostracized. But if it does, it's a whoremonger, a spiritual adulterer. Sorcerers. We eventually get to the stage where we start distorting the word. So when someone gets up and preaches error, it's come out as a result, firstly, of fearfulness. He's a Judaizer. He's one who thinks according to the flesh. He doesn't really believe. He's an abomination. He speaks against the brethren. He's an adulterer. And ultimately, he's a sorcerer and he distorts the word. And then he becomes an idolater. Colossians 3 verse, or under sorcerers, you might look up Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. An idolater, Colossians 3 verse 5 and Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5, where in Ephesians the Apostle Paul points out that covetousness is idolatry. And finally, he's a liar. 1 John 2 verse 4, and 1 John 5 verse 10, he completely disregards the truth. But because we trust that the majority of us are not down in those last stages, I do feel that those first two characteristics are the things that we want to think about. Because those are the first signs of departure. Let us then establish ourselves in confidence before God, in anticipation of the day coming when his love will be showered upon us. And then we've got no worry about departing from the truth. That and belief. An implicit belief in the word, a continual study of the word will reinforce it, will assure for us. Whoremongers, spiritual adulterers, those who want to be married to Christ but married to the world at the same time, or should we say married to Christ, but carry on an illicit relationship with the world. There is this inherent tendency in every one of us to play a double game. The flesh wants to be at one with the world. It doesn't want to be ostracized. But if it does, it's a whoremonger, a spiritual adulterer. Sorcerers. We eventually get to the stage where we start distorting the word. So when someone gets up and preaches error, it's come out as a result, firstly, of fearfulness. He's a Judaizer. He's one who thinks according to the flesh. He doesn't really believe. He's an abomination. He speaks against the brethren. He's an adulterer. And ultimately, he's a sorcerer and he distorts the word. And then he becomes an idolater. Colossians 3 verse, or under sorcerers, you might look up Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. An idolater, Colossians 3 verse 5 and Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5, where in Ephesians the Apostle Paul points out that covetousness is idolatry. And finally, he's a liar. 1 John 2 verse 4 and 1 John 5 verse 10, he completely disregards the truth. But because we trust that the majority of us are not down in those last stages, I do feel that those first two characteristics are the things that we want to think about. Because those are the first signs of departure. Let us then establish ourselves in confidence before God, in anticipation of the day coming when his love will be showered upon us. And then we've got no worry about departing from the truth. That and belief, an implicit belief in the word, a continual study of the word will reinforce it, will assure for us that we will be amongst this number who will constitute the New Jerusalem. Well then, having brought us to this climax, the Apostle John goes back, and now in verse 9, he's going to take us back to the beginning of the millennium, and he's going to show to us how this particular temple is to be built, the characteristics of the temple, because in its incipient stage it will be seen at the beginning of the millennium, but it will not be completed, of course, until the end. And it's, as we said, rather remarkable the way in which this is so closely related to those things that we've read about in Ezekiel. Now in verse 9, he says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now this suggests for us the time period. It is during the pouring out of the judgments on papal Rome. It will be during the period of the sixth and the seventh vials. Because you see, he's taking us back to the angels that were pouring out the vials. And these had relationship to the judgments on Rome. Now the period between the sixth and the seventh vial is the period when the New Jerusalem will be first set up. We won't go back and examine this in detail, but we require quite an intense study of Revelation. But suffice it to say, it's one of these angels, and it will be the angel between the sixth and the seventh vial, because this is the period when the bride first appears. So he says, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now in Revelation 19 and verse 7, we read there, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So that the wife stands as a symbol of the ecclesia. Hence, we see now the relationship between the New Jerusalem and the bride. It's speaking of the same community, just in two different aspects of their life. We've previously considered the ecclesia as the New Jerusalem. Now we're going to see the ecclesia as the bride, ultimately becoming the New Jerusalem. So you see, he takes us back to the stage where Christ returns. The ecclesia is brought unto him, and the marriage of the Lamb takes place. Listen to verse 10. Isn't it reminiscent of Ezekiel 40, verses 1 and 2? "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So reminiscent of what Ezekiel saw. But this is a different temple. It may have looked very similar in some respects, although John tells us that the length and the breadth and the height were all the same. It doesn't appear from Ezekiel's description that this would be the case here, because the height is not the same. But we'll come to that point in just a moment. Verse 11, "It has the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And so here was this most precious stone, relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose likeness the bride has been formed. He is the measuring rod of the glory, and he is the light which is set before the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ is the measuring rod. Notice over in verse 17 of the chapter, "And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man," that is, of an angel. And of course the angel here who was revealing this was typing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the measuring reed was the measure of that angel, even as we measure ourselves today by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in verse 12 to 14 a description of the wall and the gates of this city. "It had a wall great and high. It had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Now here we've got this wall great and high. The wall, that which separates the holy from the profane, as we saw here. It separates the holy from the profane. It separates the holy from the profane over in the holy oblation as well. And here in the spiritual sense, there is a wall which separates that which is holy, that which is within, from that which is profane, or that which is out. It speaks of separation from the world, and it's based, of course, upon the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is that distinguishing feature between that which is without and that which is within the truth. Verse 13 tells us that on the east there were three gates. On the north there were three gates. On the south there were three gates. And on the west there were three gates. A total of 12 gates in all, because these gates represent the hope of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Even as in verse 14, there are 12 foundations. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so the number 12 comes very prominently before our notice in this chapter. We come across it again later on in verse 16, 12,000 furlongs. We come across the number 144 in verse 17, which is 12 multiplied by 12. 12 is the basic number of this chapter, because 12 is the number of divine government, even as 10 is the number of human government. Previously in Revelation, we were reading about the beast with 10 horns, with 10 crowns. We read about Nebuchadnezzar's image with its 10 toes. 10 was the number of human government, that which had to be destroyed. But 12 is the number of divine government. And here it is represented in this symbolic city of Jerusalem, based upon the number 12. We're going to go fairly quickly through these verses. I apologise for doing this, but it's because we want to get onto other features. But just notice the characteristics of 12 going through here, showing to us how this holy city is based, in fact, upon this principle of 12. In verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the previous verse, actually, the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So this was then a perfect cube. Like the most holy place in the tabernacle, the symbol of eternity, it was a cube. And even today, the principles of eternity must be seen in us, because the Apostle Paul points this out when he writes to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 3 rather, he points out to us that in verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. See how beautifully it ties up with what we've been saying. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, that which casts out all fear, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so there is the mature man, the one who has grown up unto perfectness, as he says in verse 13 of the following chapter, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There it is, the principle of love which casts out all fear, which consolidates belief, which causes us to understand the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height. We've got to go four ways. But it shows to us the complete measure. The complete measure. And here it is in Revelation. It's the same whichever way you measure it. It's all the measure of a man. As he tells us there, it is the measure of a man. Paul tells us it's the measure of the perfect man, the man who is measured against Christ. We come down then to verses 18 to 21. We have a description there of the building materials which go to make up this building. These various precious stones, a beautiful study in themselves, describing the characters of the saints. The 12 gates, we're told in verse 21, were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And all these are symbols of the characters of the saints, which have been developed now as a result of that incorruptible seed implanted in the minds and the hearts of those who desire it to be there. And then finally, the The chapter concludes from verses 22 to 25, where it speaks of the inhabitants of this holy city. We come on now, though, to chapter 22. In chapter 22, we have once again a very obvious connection with the New Jerusalem of Ezekiel. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Symbolism based upon that literal stream, which will spring up from under the altar, come down the south side of the mountain, and flow out towards the Dead Sea and heal it, described in Ezekiel chapter 47. We read in verse 2 that in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. The word street really means the broad place, the Greek word platea. It refers, in fact, to the four square area inside the wall where the worshippers gather. And, of course, this is a spiritual wall that we're talking about. So that flat area, in this sense, it could refer to this area over here, the platea, the broad place. Hence, in the symbolic sense, it defines for us the general assembly of the glorified saints. Now, there's a rather interesting thing in the second verse here, because it tells us that the tree of life was there, and that the tree of life was on either side of this river. Now, of course, it's impossible for a tree to be on both sides of a river. It's got to be on either one side or the other. But it's the tree of life which is here being spoken of. We read of the tree of life in the book of Genesis. We read of the tree of life in the book of Revelation. But in fact, they are two quite different things. The tree of life in the book of Genesis, as Brother Thomas points out in Elpis Israel, should really be translated the tree of lives, because it was one tree that could offer life to as many people as partook of it. It was a tree which offered life to many people. One tree offering life to many. But when we come to the Revelation, the term tree of life is again incorrectly translated, but this time it's sort of the reverse. Because instead of being the tree of lives, it's now the trees of life. In Genesis we have one tree offering life to many. In Revelation we have many trees possessing the one life. The trees in Revelation, which shall be on either side of the river, are the saints. They shall all possess the one life, and the leaves of these trees shall be for the healing of the nations. And so now, don't forget, we're back in the millennial age. It's speaking of the work of the saints. They shall be there for the healing of the nations. How are we going to heal the nations? Well, we can't heal the nations in the future age unless we've learned how to minister the healing balm today. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, you find the Lord Jesus Christ uses exactly the same expression by way of exhortation to the disciples of his time. In Matthew chapter 24, we've got an exhortation which starts in verse 42 and goes right through to the end of Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we've got two parables: the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents. The lesson of the parable of the 10 virgins was how to be wise. The lesson of the parable of the talents was how to be faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. The lesson of the parable of the virgins is wisdom. The lesson of the parable of the talents is faithfulness. Now go back to Matthew chapter 24, where this really starts. He says in verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Now he says, I want to know, what are the characteristics of faithfulness and wisdom? To illustrate this, he speaks two parables. The parable of the virgins to illustrate wisdom, the parable of the talents to illustrate faithfulness. But it's the rest of the verse that I'm interested in. He says, you've got to be wise and you've got to be faithful, because I've made you rulers over my household. Now this term, to make a ruler, does not mean as it sounds here. None of us are made rulers over the household in the terms that it sounds like here. The phrase made ruler is the Greek word katastemi, which means to set down, to appoint, or to place. It's only rendered by the term rule on very, very few occasions. The word ruler is really the word archon, and this is not the word ruler. So what he's saying is, who are the faithful and the wise ones that I have appointed in my house to give meat to my household in due season? Now, there is a characteristic which has got to be seen in every one of us. It's a characteristic of wisdom and faithfulness. And it is revealed in the sense that we minister meat unto the household. But we still haven't come to the real point that we want to look at. The real point is this word household. Because this word household is the Greek word therapia, from which we get our English word therapy, which of course we know means healing. And the same root word has been translated in Revelation 22 verse 2 as healing. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. Now this word therapia only occurs here in Matthew chapter 24 verse 45 and in a similar reference in Luke chapter 12 verse 42, and it's translated as healing in Luke 9:11 and Revelation 22 verse 2. Now this is interesting because the word household occurs many times, but in this particular context the Lord is looking at the household in a particular facet of their work. He sees them as a body of therapists, a body of healers. Now how are we a body of healers? By ministering meat unto the rest of the body of healers. You heal me, I heal you, we all heal each other. It's not a matter of many sitting back and say, I'm going to be fed by the rest of them. It's not a matter of going away and saying that the ecclesia does nothing for me. There's plenty of people can talk about that. There are plenty of self-centered individuals who see the ecclesia established to help them. They see the truth as something to save them. This is the sort of people we've been denouncing tonight. What we've got to see is the ecclesia as a body of therapists. And therapists are intent on healing others. And in so doing, they are unconsciously being healed by others themselves. And it requires wisdom, and it requires faithfulness to be able to do this. But you know, there's another class of people that meet with these therapists, but they undermine them. They undermine them because, you see, they're drunk with the wine of Babylon. Verse 48, But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You know, there's people that say you can't be sure that Christ is coming. Perhaps they don't want him to come. You can't be sure of these things. He shall begin to smite his fellow servants. He's undermining their faith and their confidence, because he's eating and drinking with the drunken. He's been absorbing a little bit of Babylon. He's allowed the little bit of Babylon to penetrate, just the slightest little bit, just that little sip of wine from Babylon. And just that is sufficient to start to undermine the confidence of the brethren. And what does he do? We read in verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And so our responsibility today is that we must see ourselves as an ecclesia of therapists to build up the truth amongst the brethren and sisters, to manifest it in wisdom and in faithfulness. Now, if we can do that, then there is the basic requirement that in the kingdom age we can constitute the wood of life, the forest of life, those trees which shall be on either side of this spiritual river, and the leaves of which shall bring healing unto the nations. And so John has based this upon that river which flows out from Jerusalem and down to the Dead Sea, which Ezekiel says shall have trees on either side of it as well. And so the book of Revelation rushes on to its conclusion, the beautiful finality in which John expresses the hope of the saints of all ages. The Lord gives him the consolation in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." And every true therapist is looking and longing for the coming of Christ in anticipation of the mercy of God. And even if he doesn't obtain a place in the kingdom, recognizing that the righteousness of God has been revealed and that God is just in all his ways. And so he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." And so might we be amongst that number which will constitute this forest of life, that we may enter in through the gates into the city. And what have we got outside? There's the dogs out there. There's the sorcerers. There's the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those ones that he denounced before. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And that appeal goes to us now, brethren and sisters, because now is the day of opportunity. We've endeavoured during this effort to project our minds forward into the kingdom, to grasp some small picture of what it will be like, so that we may not perish through lack of vision, but that that vision may burst on. But we must still come back to reality in the days ahead and realise that it is only to the extent that this water of life frees slowly into each one of us that we are going to be prepared for that kingdom. We've got to make the kingdom of God a reality. We've got to read the Bible. We've got to study it. We've got to imbibe its message. Otherwise, that incorruptible seed which has been planted in us will never germinate, and will never, that birth of the Spirit will never take place. And so we read in verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come. Surely I come quickly. Amen." And John retorts, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And it would be a wonderful thing if we could, with the same intensity of feeling, say with John, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." The confidence which can alone come from an understanding of the mercy of God, of that grace, that unwarranted divine favour which he has bestowed upon us, is the only thing that can save us in the end. The grace of God is the determining factor which will alone save us. And so John concludes on that note, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all."